Would you open to Hebrews chapter 1? We'll read 3 verses in unison. Thinking tonight of the subject, His uniqueness, God and Savior. His uniqueness, God and Savior. And let us read in unison these 3 verses, which are as deep as all eternity. Hebrews 1, verses 1-3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Obviously, those of you that were with us last week, either by radio or in this auditorium, will find that we have followed in the same passage. And last week we said it was good for the whole book of Hebrews, especially the verse that we found in Hebrews 11:6. And that is, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And in this, we come to the Bible on any page we may open it with 3 presumptions. 1, God is. 2, God has revealed Himself to men. 3, God has revealed Himself to men through His Son, Jesus Christ. And after this, we pass to the first 2 salient principles that the writer lays down for Jesus Christ. We passed over the sonship, and we took, you'll remember, heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now He is heir of all things, and by this we have found that we have been appointed into an adoption. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The 8th chapter of Romans. And then on the matter of creation, we find that He was the through by whom He created all things. And we referred this to a cross-reference passage in Hebrews 11. There's a great deal said and thought about the doctrine of evolution. And may I say, it will never be proven. God has sealed the secret of the beginning of this universe forever and ever and ever in a time capsule that will never be opened in the lives of all civilized men or uncivilized men. Because we read in Hebrews 11 where faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, by which also He framed the world. So tell all the scientists to sit down. Tell them to rest their weary brains. They're never going to find out. God said it's a secret sealed up in faith. And I'm glad it is. Because there's another counterpart to it, and almost a sequel in which, like we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice where the behold is. He didn't say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. There's no behold there. There's no wonder there. You can reform and cause old things to pass away. But He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He said, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is creation. All things become new. And we can no more understand what happened to us when we were born again than we can understand the origin of this universe. And I repeat again, God said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Notice. And by faith He framed the worlds. Now, it's a great satisfaction to know that God took care of it and He doesn't need our help. There's a great deal of, in the last perhaps the last, well, since the turn of the century, there's been a great deal of questioning throughout Christendom about miracles. There's naturalism on one hand, and then it flies into the face of the Word of God that again and again and again speaks of miracles. Bultmann, for example, one of the great higher critics of the Bible, performed an act that he called demythologizing the Gospels, in which he was going to expurgate all of the miraculous out of the Gospels. Now, why did they want to get rid of the Gospel miracles? Why do men say, I don't believe in miracles? It is not miracles that they do not believe in. That isn't their problem. That is a secondary problem related to a primary problem that they have already overlooked. May I illustrate it with D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody one time had a man come up to him in this skeptical mood, and he said, now, Mr. Moody, I enjoy hearing you talk very much. I think it's wonderful so many people are saved and their lives are changed. But I want to ask you a personal question, if I may. Yes, he said, you may. What is it? He said, you don't really believe, do you, that Balaam's ass actually did speak, do you? Why, of course I do, he said. Well, he said, is that no problem to you? None whatever. And in fact, he said to the critic, he said, if you make an ass, you won't have any problem making him speak. No. He said, if you make an ass, he said, you won't have any problem making him speak. You see, the man didn't really believe God created the ass. That's his problem. And the problem isn't not being too intelligent to believe miracles. The problem is being too godless to believe in a God of the Bible. That's his problem. And we have to come to that in this passage. Tonight I want to consider just two thoughts, and as we did last week, because that's all you can get in, because we can spend all the time on one, but we don't want to be teachers. Many put these together, who being the brightness, notice, of his glory, and the express image of his person. Many, I've noticed in the commentaries, put them together. I don't know why. I think they're very distinct. In fact, I think we miss a great deal of the foreshadowings of the book if we overlook this. And it isn't easy when you take that, who being the brightness of his glory. What can you make out of that? It's like we find there in Ephesians. We find that the word glory is so wrapped up with so many things, grace and glory. It's like the self-enveloping things that we sometimes will, like opening one envelope, and then you pull that out, and there's another one, and you pull out another one, and then you have about four before you get to the message or the meat inside. It's so with this. If we find it as God has put it in, you have to put it in its context. What is it? He said, God, who at sundry times in diverse manner, notice, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Before that, in Genesis, I said we had in Genesis no priests and no prophets. We had leaders. And then after this, we had priests and we had prophets. And then he said, notice, his last word to man, he said, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, don't overlook that. If any of you, as we, on the farm, we had a great big mantle clock. It was a pendulum clock, really. It wasn't on a mantle. It was too big for a mantle. You could hear that clock tick through a couple of rooms, and took two keys to wind it. One brought the weight up for the time, the other brought the weight up for the clock, for the striking. And in the night, I know my grandmother had problems sleeping because she slept so much in the daytime in her chair. So when night came, she didn't sleep very good sometimes. She'd say to her son, my father, he'd say, Mother, how'd you sleep last night? Oh, I laid awake all night. Heard the clock strike every hour. Why, he'd say, Mother, he says, I was up at 2 o'clock to see about the stock, and why, I could hear you snoring clear out in the kitchen. He said, you know that isn't true. So they had a little friendly discussion about that. But now when that clock started to strike, you know, you happen to be awake. It strikes once, then you listen, strikes twice, strikes three times. Each time it strikes, you're getting a little closer to the truth. You see? Just a little closer. But you have to listen out the whole series before you know it's 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock or whatever it is. You have to listen out the whole series. Now, God said, as his time clock was moving, he said, back there we had some leaders, then we got some priests, then we got some prophets. But he said, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. But the brightness of his glory, Lord, what is that? Well, don't you remember the 17th chapter of Matthew, when he was up on the mount, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments white as light? And the Syrian sun was outshone by the brightness of the effulgence of his glory. You remember that? Oh, yes. You remember that. And by the way, you remember in his second epistle, Peter remembered it too, when he spoke of that tremendous glory. And he said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. The same thing you have in the passage here. He's spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Hear ye him. And he said, then he referred to it, when we was with him on the mount. Now it's important that you find this epistle speaking about the 17th chapter on the mount, because that's where the brightness of his glory was seen. But then we have to stop and see who was there. It's important. One, the time, we've taken care of that. The time of his coming. Now, yes, now in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. But that isn't all. Besides the time, the recipients. Who are the recipients? And we look at the scene. Who are they? Well, here's the Lord himself. Not in humiliation this time to be crucified. Not a babe lying in a cradle. No, he's not a social worker going among the poor. No, he is the Christ of glory before them, when he was transfigured before them. One, the time. We see Christ there. The next thing, we see Peter, James, and John. They represent earthly Israel. When the brightness of his glory was shining out, earthly Israel is represented there. There they are, in the flesh. That isn't all. Moses is there. Moses. How does this happen? Moses represents those who are dead and yet with God, absent in body, present with the Lord. And the brightness of his glory, his being God and Savior, makes the uniqueness of his person. And he's there as a standing symbol in the brightness of his glory, that though a man die, yet shall he live again. And they that live in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a tremendous thing. But that isn't all. The recipients. Notice, you go further. Here's Elijah. What does he have to do? Elijah was translated. And when the rapture comes, it means that he's covered that too. It means this Christ is taking care of the rapture. If the Lord should come before we get home, he's taking care of it. The brightness of his glory. In other words, it just seems that he released for a moment his true self and let it shine out. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. But no man has seen God at any time. No wonder they were prostrate under the brightness of his glory, the time we've spoken of, the recipients. Now, we go further. We find here Elijah taking care of those who will be raptured. Then we go on, we find that group at the foot of the mount. Who are they? You remember, and that lesson should put us to shame, it's another message, but I can't pass it by without referring to it. These disciples up there, they said, Lord, let's build here 3 tabernacles. This is wonderful. It's like a man going to a hallelujah prayer meeting and he just wants to stay here all the time while the community rots around him, while souls are going to hell by the hundred. He wants to just stay there. There's something sometimes impractical about us. That we have something we have for ourselves. We don't realize that the commonest sin Christians commit every day is that they're making no effort to win another soul to Christ. The commonest sin, living in sin. Because his command was, he said, his command, go ye into all the world. Oh, we say, we take the other part of it. Lo, I'm with you always. Yes, sir, we claim that in the rocking chair. Yeah, lo, I'm with you always. But we forget it's hooked to Like every blessing in the Bible, every single one you come under and claim is hooked to a condition. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I'm with you always. You can't claim the lo unless you obey the go. And here the disciples go down to the foot of the mountain. There's a healing case before them. They can do nothing about it. And they told him that nothing happened. You know, up on the mount, they heard, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Why did he do that? So they'd be prepared for a ministry at the foot of the mount when the man says, "Heal my son." But they couldn't make the connection. They didn't get it together. And the recipients at the foot of the mount represent the nations beyond Israel that are going after Israel's kingdom is set up, that after Israel has set aside the Messiah, came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. One day he'll come into his kingdom, the throne of David again will be set up, and then, after this, other nations that believe in him and receive him will have him. So we have here the time of his coming, the brightness of his glory was a foreshadowing, and then we have the recipients, and then we have the agent. The agent of it all is Jesus Christ. Oh, if that a message on that would be good. You ask someone, are they saved? Well, I've been a member of the Baptist church for so many years. Well, sometimes you ought to say, that's too bad. That's too bad. I didn't ask you that. When were you saved? Or I've been a Lutheran ever since I was born. But I didn't ask you that either. That doesn't save anybody. You could be a member of 10 different churches and go straight to hell when you die. You have nothing. The agent of salvation is one person. It was Sundar Singh. Sundar Singh, who was asked why he left the old world religion over in India to become a Christian. He said, "Will you explain it?" "Yes," he said, "it's very easily explained." "Well," they said, "what did you find in Christianity that you don't have in our Oriental religions?" He said, "I found Christ." Take away everything you've got. Take away your baptism, confirmation. Take away your testimony, the souls you may have won to Christ. I heard a man testify once, he'd been a minister of the gospel for 13 years before he was saved. Ordination never saved anybody. Sometimes these things only embalm a dead, lifeless, useless, false experience. The time, the recipients, the agent. Notice, now what's the other? The manner. These four things I find revealed here, at least. There are many more, no doubt. Perhaps minds here, we have professors in the seminary. No doubt minds here, they'll find more than this. But these things stand out in this picture in the brightness of his glory. We have here schematized down the vistas of the tomorrow, the kingdom that he will set up, and the application. Then we see in the book of Hebrews, standing as it does between the old covenant that's been supplanted by the new covenant, we see the book of Hebrews. We see then the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain, Matthew 17. We find in that, taking the same place in the life of Jesus that the book of Hebrews does in the scheme of the ages. What a tremendous thing to think of. But we spent too much time on the first point. The next one is almost more important. Who is the express image of his person? Can we think of that? There's a wonderful bust of Lord Byron over in Trinity College and in England. And this bust of Byron was done by a genius, one who gave the two characters of Lord Byron. You stand on one side and you look from this angle at this marvelous biography in stone, and you look and you say, what an intellectual countenance. What a grand genius this is, as you look at it. And then you walk round on the other side and you look. And the artist did it purposely in the marble. You look and you almost cringe. You say, what a demon! One who could stand and defy the deity. Lord Byron, who at 36 wrote, my life is in the yellow leaf. Tremendous. My life is in the yellow leaf. But he said, the flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone at 36. Oh, beloved, within this earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one that's humble, one that's proud. There's one that's sorry for his sins. There's one that unrepentant sits and grins. There's one that loves his neighbor as himself. There's one that cares for naught but fame and pelf. And oh, what a climax when the poet ended his little double quatrain. And he said, for much corroding care, I would be free if I could once determine which is me. And the only way it'll ever be determined is by seeing in the God and Savior the express image of his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. And until then, we will have exactly the same problem that Lord Byron left with us. So many people are willing and content to be incomplete. So many people think that this life is a destiny instead of just a pilgrim journey. By the way, Lord Rothschild, who was the richest man in the world in his own day, by repute at least, back in the days of Napoleon, had a house, one of the most elaborate and most exclusive districts of London. But you know, on one of the cornices, it was never finished. The house was never finished. It was just like you'd take our houses now, and there would be a corner dubbed off, just like you had taken a knife and sliced off a corner of the house. That's the way it stood. Well, people said, what's the matter with Lord Rothschild? He said, if anybody in the world could finish a house and build another one if he wanted to, it's this man. And by the way, this doesn't fit into the sermon, but he got a lot of his money when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo because he got the message first, and he got in on a depressed stock market in London and bought up millions upon millions upon millions of stocks that were so depressed in the effect of Napoleon triumphing on the continent and then invading the Isles, that people had almost given up. But that's aside from the story. Lord Rothschild was an Orthodox Jew. And the Orthodox Jew, standing by it all, always you'll find in his house a little cornice or something that was never finished. Never finished. Because they were taught by God. Israel was taught by God. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And they knew that this life was just a pilgrimage. And when we see this, who wants to go through a pilgrimage being two people? And then in the end, from much corroding care I would be free if I could once determine which is me. Oh, what a sad story. And you may remember the story. It comes to me from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where the three shining ones came and appeared to Pilgrim. And we're thinking of Pilgrim now. And they came and one said, thy sins be forgiven thee. The first said, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then the next one, the shining one, came and presented him with a white robe of righteousness. And someday we'll walk with him in white, our robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And that was wonderful. But that wasn't all, because the third one came. And the third one presented him with all that there was in Christ himself. We find here a story that he, in the brightness of his glory and the express image of the person of God, became God in the flesh and became to us, as only he could, he became to us a Savior, in order that he might redeem us and that he might make of twain one new man, so making peace. No man who is two people ever has peace. The conflicts of the soul will always rave and rage on until the twain are made one in Jesus Christ. And that's why we said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you know him as your Savior? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, in thy presence we come. We thank thee for this portion of the wonderful Word of God. We thank thee for the light it sheds down through the dark corridors of time, yea, into the borderlands of eternity. And it can only be because he stands shedding the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. And we ask that the Spirit of God may press home to our hearts these eternal truths in this hour, especially, our Father, those who do not have this peace, as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.